Just a reminder that our series is Find It All in the Gospel of John, based on my contention, which I believe is entirely correct, that every major doctrine of the Scriptures, and a lot of what you might not call the major ones, are found in their seed form in the Gospel of John. Furthermore, that you can find the answers, again, in their seed form, to every question and objection that people raise, because, frankly, there are only so many objections. And the answers, I believe, are all found right here in the Gospel of John. And again, just a reminder, do we need the other 65 books of the Bible? Well, of course we do, because the other 65 books give us the details that the Gospel of John doesn't contain. But you can always get started in the Gospel of John. So if, like myself, you like to carry something with you to use as a witness to folks that need the truth of Christ, a Gospel of John is very easy to carry in a pocket or a purse. And it's also very easy, and I might add, inexpensive, to leave one behind when you're in a restaurant or in any public situation. So we are looking not really verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We are touching the highlights, and the highlights are interspersed, if I can put it in such terms, with some other details, and at request of the congregation, many of you actually, I'm surprised, but anyway, at your request, we are trying not to leave anything out, especially in these chapters. Now, again, this is a reminder that these particular chapters of the Gospel of John are spoken not publicly. Many of the chapters, chapters 5 through at least through chapter 12, are spoken publicly. But when you start with chapter 13 and go through chapter 17, these are to the disciples, and halfway through chapter 13, the apostate disciple, the false disciple, Judas Iscariot, is gone. And so consequently, it is only true believers to whom these chapters are addressed. And the whole issue has to do with being disciples of Christ. Now, a disciple of Christ, in the biblical sense of that term, means someone who has trusted in Christ as their Savior and is following Him in His daily walk. I'm not going to go into the details of how they followed Him 2,000 years ago. We want to emphasize how you and I follow Him today. And so, in consequence, we're going to emphasize those very truths. But in order to be a biblical disciple, you have to have come to the place in your life where you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that the Savior has been provided. Jesus Christ is that one. And as we saw in John 14 and verse 6, and this last Sunday, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so Jesus is the only Savior, and He became our Savior by doing something that no one else in the world ever did or could do. And that is, as God the Son, He died for our sins, paying the penalty with His precious blood, which we remember as we celebrate the Lord's table, then 3 days later rising bodily from the dead, and that if you will trust in Him, receive Him as your Savior, your sins are forgiven forever, and you have everlasting life. And so the Bible says in the book of Romans, "Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, in John chapter 14, we have a group of men, and I believe there were others in the room as well, but specifically these 11 disciples who not only had received Christ as their Savior, but were seeking to follow Him. And as I mentioned in an earlier hour, things were not turning out the way they thought they should. And we talked about that a moment ago. One of the interesting truths that we start here in the last half of John 14, but do not conclude here, is that he is repeatedly referred to as the Spirit of Truth. And that implies that there are other spirits who are not true. If the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth, there are other spirits in the world that are spirits of falsehood. And I would refer you not to turn there this moment, but 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, that the Spirit expressly says that in the last days some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching always has its origin with the devil and his spirit beings, fallen angels. The Bible calls them demons. And that's the origin of false teaching. And so, we have instead the Holy Spirit of Truth. And He is available and is with and in every believer in Christ. And that's the theme that we have as we look at this section of John 14. The Spirit of Truth lives in the believer in Christ. Now we have two verses with which we begin this section. Actually, verse 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We referred to that last week. He's going to come back to that in a moment, but we need to look at the next two verses. Let me read them for you. "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is," and here's the phrase, "that is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you." There is, as I mentioned earlier, so much packed into these two verses that it would be easy to spend more than one message on these two verses. But let's see what we can cover here. And I have five stops to make in our examination, three in verse 16 and two in verse 17. First of all, in verse 16, he says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." And there are several things here, but one in particular I want to emphasize. Nevertheless, I will pass this along to you, and that is that He is sent by the Father and the Son. It's an amazing truth, and yet different denominations, I'll put it that way, have argued and split over this issue. Does the Holy Spirit come from the Father alone, or does He come from the Father and the Son? Well, as I read the Scriptures, it seems plain to me. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and He will send you or give you another Comforter." And so it sounds to me, I realize I'm just nobody, but it sure sounds to me like the Father and the Son are both involved in sending the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. In any event, here's the main point. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, comforter. He uses a Greek term here that means another of the same kind. Not the same person, but the same kind. And His listeners, the disciples 2,000 years ago, would have picked up on that instantly because they understood the Greek language. You and I do not. It's not that the English translation is wrong. It's just simply that it doesn't include all the impact of this statement. So the one that he is sending to us is not an angel. Angels are spirit beings too, but they are not of the same kind as the Father and the Son. And they are going to send us another comforter of the same kind as Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the divine comforter. I realize that to many of us sitting here today, this is old truth. We understand this, but not everyone does. And not everyone that names the name of Christ comprehends this. But he is another of exactly the same kind. He is not a diminished form. He is not as, and we've talked about this before as well, the Holy Spirit is not a force or name what you will, a power or anything like that. He is a person. He is a person. And he is a distinct person from the Father and the Son. But at the same time, equally God with the Father and the Son. And this is the great truth of Christendom. It's a bedrock truth that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each fully God, but three distinct persons. Now, I don't want to go into all the details here. We'd be here the rest of the day going through the scriptures and looking at the proofs of that fact. But it's the bedrock truth and the thing that distinguishes biblical Christianity from every other religion in the world. So, he is another like himself. In other words, like Jesus. And then, the second stop. He is, and you'll pardon me for using a Greek term here, he is the paraclete. And that's a compound word that means one who is called alongside to help. And that's why this New American Standard translates verse 16, another helper. That is correct as far as it goes. He is another helper, but it sounds so mundane. And I grew up learning another comforter, and I still like that term. And he is a comforter, but that too doesn't say everything because, you know, we have other comforters among us. You know, we may have family members, friends, spiritual family here. We comfort one another here and comfort with, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, with the kind of comfort that God comforts us. And that's as it should be. But he is more than a helper or a comforter. And here I want to refer you to another term, advocate. And this is the same term that you find in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the word advocate in 1 John 2 and the word comforter in John 14 and verse 16 are not just related terms. They are precisely the same word in the original. And even the word advocate, I realize, causes us a little bit of trouble. Substitute the word attorney, if you wish, or the word lawyer. Because that's what an advocate is. It's a legal term. And what this great truth tells us, John 16, tells us that here on earth, you have an attorney on your side. And in heaven, you have another attorney on your side. They're both defense attorneys. One in heaven, one on earth. They are accomplishing the same thing in your life. They defend you. They come alongside to help you. Now, I have never been in a courtroom where I was the defendant. That doesn't mean I won't be, but I haven't been so far. And so the point here is, though, that if I were brought into that situation, I would want an attorney because I don't know the law. And these men and women are, they're trained in legal things. And I would be totally out of my element trying to defend myself against the prosecuting attorney and convincing the jury and the judge of my innocence on the assumption I was innocent. So, yes, thank you, John. And so, anyway, the point is that I need somebody who knows what they're talking about to present my case to all of the above. Well, you have that. You have that. The accuser of the brethren, the devil, is very active, and he can accuse me before the throne of God. And to be quite honest, come back to this, he can accuse me accurately. I'm not perfect, no more than you are. And sometimes when he makes an accusation against me, it's entirely correct. But I have a defense attorney, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And he has paid the full penalty and has satisfied divine justice concerning my sin forever. And so in consequence, here on earth, I also have an attorney, and he is called alongside. If you want to think of this in terms of somebody coming up alongside you in a time of distress and putting their arms around you and strengthening you, that's what your attorney, your advocate, the comforter does here on earth. He doesn't just comfort you. He does that, but he strengthens, builds you up, encourages you. And does he help? Yes, he does help. And nothing wrong with that thought, but it's an active help. It's not just that he shows up and pats you on the back or something. It's an active help. So you have what in the original language is called a paraclete, one who is called alongside to help and strengthen. And that's what Jesus says about him in verse 16. Third stop is the statement forever. Just the word forever. Look at it again. That he may be with you forever. He will never, ever leave the believer in Christ. Now, here is where I get into trouble with some of my friends. But I do not believe that that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit under the previous dispensation or age or whatever you want to say. Actually, the pre-cross era, which involved more than one dispensation, the Holy Spirit could come to a believer and then depart. Could come for a period of service and then depart, or he could come repeatedly upon the believer. I'm always fascinated by Samson, who, by the way, is one of the names that's actually mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 in the roll call of the faith. And if you go back to the story of Samson in the book of Judges, you discover that it says the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily, and he did some superhuman feat of strength. And then read a little further, and it says, and the Holy Spirit came upon him mightily, and he did something else, and something else, and something else. But the implication is that the Holy Spirit was upon him for that issue of service, and then came again and again. And then, of course, we read that when he violated his Nazarite vow, the Holy Spirit left him. And you read the same about Saul of Tarsus. Not Saul of Tarsus, but King Saul, Saul of Benjamin. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, transformed his life. But then we read that when sin entered in and rebellion, really, in Saul's life, the Holy Spirit left him. And so, and you read, if you read David's great Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, one of the things that David prays is, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And the reason is because, as we've discussed before, he had seen that happen to Saul, his predecessor, and he didn't want that to happen to him. And it didn't, but the point is that it could have, and he was concerned about that. Now, does your Bible in John 14, 16 say that he may be with you forever? Does forever mean forever? I believe it means forever. I realize I'm not anybody special, but it sure reads like forever to me. And so the point is that nothing you do or say can make the Holy Spirit depart from you. Can you grieve the Holy Spirit? Oh, yes, you can do that. Can you quench the Holy Spirit? Yes, you can do that. Will the Holy Spirit leave you? Answer, John 14, 16. No, he's with you forever. Forever. What a precious promise that is. So, three things from verse 16. Surely we've had enough. No, there's more. Verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. I don't think I need to go into the implications of that again at this point. Whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him. And we'll stop there for a moment. And the point is this: the Holy Spirit is received only by believers. In the sense that these verses are talking about, the Holy Spirit, as we read in our scripture reading earlier, does have a ministry to the lost world. But to be received is the privilege only of believers in Christ. And so, with that in view, what is this verse telling us? Well, I think it tells us a number of things. One is, and take note carefully of what it says, the world cannot receive because. Why can't they receive the Holy Spirit? Because it, the world, does not see him or know him. But you know him. And here is the significance. Why can't they know him? Because they can't see him. The world looks around, and if it's available to the five senses, sight, hearing, touch, taste, smell, if we can detect it with the five senses, we say it's real. But if we can't, then it's just a myth or a legend, or it's not real. It has to be physical for them to understand that it's real. They don't see him, and for that reason they can't know him. Now notice what it says about believers. But you know him. It doesn't say we see him, because we don't. We don't see him either. But we believe that he exists because, children, the Bible tells me so. And we have seen his power at work. We haven't seen him. He is the Holy Spirit. And so we receive him and know him because, and here's the reason, notice the becauses here. The world doesn't know him because it doesn't see him. You know him because, and here is our final stop, he abides with you. He remains. He lives with you and will be in you. Two different prepositions here. To abide with you, that same little Greek word or prefix, para, alongside. He already, as he says to his disciples here, is living alongside you. He's called alongside you, but future, he will be in you. And preposition is important here. Different preposition. In. To be within. This is our Lord's telling his disciples that at a future date, They didn't know when it was, but you know because you have a completed revelation. This is why you need other books of the Bible, like the book of Acts. Day of Pentecost, 50 days after our Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, those events, the Holy Spirit came in a new and different way. And from that point on, every time someone puts their trust in Christ, they are, as we like to say, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize to you that that's a truth out of which all the other truths concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers flows. It flows out of this marvelous truth that every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit living inside him. And the rest of the New Testament emphasizes that great truth and its implications. So, what does this tell us? Something new has happened. There were other dispensations before the cross, but now a new dispensation, a new era has started, and it's unique. Nothing like this has ever been seen before. And it's what makes the church unique as a body of believers. So, the new dispensation, the new truths, and we'll say more about new truths in just a moment. But let's look at some of the other issues here before we get down to verse 26. And one of them is the very next verse, verse 18. We read that earlier. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. But the actual translation of that word is, I will not leave you as orphans. Orphans. I will come to you. Now, you say, well, come on, you're splitting hairs. Well, occasionally we've got to split a hair or two. And this is an important hair, and I'm not making this up. Over the ages, people have become confused here. And they thought that what Jesus was saying, since he had just been talking about the Comforter who was coming, and now he's saying, I won't leave you comfortless, that this meant that Jesus would come to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what he says. He says, I will come to you. The persons are distinct. You cannot confuse them. And the problem is settled by translating this word correctly as orphans. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Now, what is an orphan? By the way, this word's only used twice in the New Testament. The other time is the book of James. And there, it's pretty clear he's talking about widows and orphans and those in distress. Well, an orphan is a person without any parents. And you have a spiritual parent. You may be here this morning. You might not know who your biological parent is. As far as I know, everyone here does. But my point is, there are people in the world that don't know who their biological parent is. But if you're a believer in Christ, you have a spiritual parent. And he is the perfect father. I'm a father of children, but I'm not a perfect father. And some of you are in the room, and some of you I know pretty well, others not quite as well, but I know you well enough to know this. You're not a perfect parent. All right, I'm not a perfect parent. I'm not saying that. I'm not trying to force me onto you, but I know who we are. We're sinners saved by grace, and we may, as parents, mothers, and fathers, we may do the best we can, and I trust you do. But the best I can do doesn't make me perfect as a parent. And so, our point here is just simply that you are not an orphan. And Jesus Christ has returned in his own person, not in the Father and not in the Spirit, but in his own person. But he's able to do that because he is now, even though in body at the right hand of the Father, he is now set free from the limitations of his humanity at his first advent. And that's an important truth because it's going to come up in a moment. So we are not orphans. He has come to us, the one who has given us spiritual life. And we want to look now at verses 20 and 23 and 24. And what does verse 20 tell us? In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Spiritual union with the Father and the Son. Now, when I say spiritual union, be careful. We are not claiming that you become a little god or a little goddess. That's false teaching from a number of different cults. But what we are claiming is that you have a spiritual connection, a union with the Father and the Son. Look at it again for yourself. In that day, that's the day when these things become clear to you. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And by the way, when he says, I in you, does that mean him? Answer, yes. And here we go with verses 23 and 24. He's been asked a question, how is it that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode in him, our living place. So that word abode is the same one that is translated earlier in this chapter when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places, many places to live. Same word in the original language. We're going to live. The Father and the Son are going to make our place of living with him. And verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And these things I have spoken to you while I was living, abiding, staying with you. But there are other things I need to teach you. Well, what do we want to see from verse 20 and 23 and 24? Well, among other things, the way you know who's who in this world, because we have already talked about in some previous lessons, the fact that Jesus predicted that the devil was going to sow false believers among the true. So how do you know? Well, the one who keeps my words is the one who loves me. Or put another way, the one who loves me keeps my words, my truths. The one who does not keep my truths doesn't love him. And I don't know about you, but I hear many times something comes up, someone has done something, said something erroneous, on and on we could go. And then you hear, oh, but they love the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll keep my words. You'll be obedient, in other words. The one who does not love me is not living a life of obedience to what I said. It's just that simple. So, whatever, I think what people mean when this issue comes up is that these are really, you know, I like this person, and they're really nice people, and I like them, and so since I like them, they must be all right. But they're not, unless they're living a life of obedience. That's how you separate the wheat from the chaff and the true from the false. And etc. So, we have this matter of spiritual union. Let's move on quickly because time is fleeting. The Holy Spirit is not only our comforter, he is also our teacher. Our teacher. Now, for many of us, we're not all that fond about teaching, but we need it. And so, even if you're in school and you hate the idea, buck up, as I sometimes say, we need the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And one of the reasons, we're looking now at verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, one of the things that we need to keep in mind here is that if they've had 3 years and more of Jesus' teaching, and now he tells them that the helper, the comforter, who is coming, is going to teach them all things, that indicates to us there are some new things to learn. And there were. There were things that, so far as we know from the gospel records, Jesus didn't convey to them. For example, the coming kingdom of heaven on earth. Jesus taught about that, and the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to it, and they said many great things and details about that coming kingdom. How long will that kingdom be? Well, most of you here would know that it's 1,000 years. But where do you learn that? Not until you get to the last book of the Bible in chapter 20. And Jesus, so far as we know, had never told them how many years that earthly kingdom was going to be. And so the Holy Spirit, in giving John the revelation, tells us through John's record that it will be 1,000 years. So, yes, and so do we need the other books of the Bible? Sure, we do. But Jesus is telling these disciples there's going to be some new truth coming your way. He'll expound on that a little later because he'll tell them you're not ready to receive it now. You can't absorb all this right now, but later on you will. And so that brings us to the second truth of verse 26, and that is that he reminds them of everything. And I want to be very careful to translate this, or I'm sorry, to interpret it before we apply it. Too many of us leap to the application, and there is an application for us, but let's be sure we interpret it correctly. This is a promise that he gives to those disciples, the apostles, in other words. And that is, among other things, he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And that is an assurance of the validity of the New Testament truths. Because Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would remind them of everything that he had said to them. Now, is there an application to us? And the answer is yes, that the Holy Spirit can remind us of the things that Jesus said and the other great truths of the Bible, but we weren't there 2,000 years ago to hear him say it. So how do we get reminded? Well, it's right here. It's the book. It's the book. But he can't remind you of something that you haven't heard or read. And that means you've got to read this book. And the more you read it, the more he can remind you of. And he will bring it to remembrance. I've had it happen again and again. Sometimes, right here in this pulpit, I'll say something and take us to a scripture I hadn't even thought about the week before in prepping for the message. And I always prepare, but I hadn't thought about that. But I would like to believe that that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And that is the reminding work of the Holy Spirit. But he can only remind me of what I have said, or I'm sorry, what I have looked at, studied, and I would even say memorized in the past. Again, it's not always necessary that you have it memorized, but all the better if you do. So, in any event, these are the two great truths about our teacher, the Holy Spirit. And there's more, but it awaits a future lesson. Let's quickly look at three issues here. First of all, peace. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. not as the world gives do I give to you. How does the world give? Well, the world gives and takes back, and the world gives and expects payment for it. But the peace that comes through Jesus Christ is a gift and received solely by faith, simply trusting in Him. But notice the second sentence of that verse. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. He said that earlier in this chapter. Never lose sight of the fact that these guys are upset because Jesus has said He is going to leave them. And they didn't expect it to work out that way. And so consequently, it's got them upset. And these chapters are written to prep them for that and to, yes, comfort them. And so twice in this chapter now, He says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid or fearful. Then He goes on to say in verse 28, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to my Father, or to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And this has troubled many, many people. Need not, for the purpose of His first advent, and for the working out of our salvation, He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. He did not give up any of His deity or His divine attributes, but He submitted Himself to the will of the Father in the exercise of those attributes. So consequently, when He says, the Father is, right now, greater than I, He is the one who is directing my life as well as the Savior of the world. And that's all that it means. Don't read more into it than what it says. And then, verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, I don't know that anyone's really confused as to who he means, because the devil is the one in charge of this current world system. He need not have been, shouldn't have been, if Adam had resisted the temptation and had refused to eat the forbidden fruit. Satan would have had nothing in Adam either, but Adam didn't refuse. And in consequence, Adam abdicated, surrendered, whatever term you want to use. But Satan is now the one who is manipulating the people of this world, in particular the lost of this world. But he says the ruler of this world is coming, and of course the ruler did his best at Calvary to destroy the work of God, not knowing that in reality he was orchestrating the means of salvation for fallen human beings. And so, Jesus says, he has nothing in me. In other words, he's coming, and it's going to look like he's won, but he has nothing in me. There is not one iota that he can change with regard to me. And so, that's all that is meant by this phrase, ruler of this world. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Now, would you like an application? So look at verse 31. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Would you like others to know? Do exactly what He says. Just do it. Just do it. And then He says, get up, let us go from here. Time to leave. We've got someplace else to be. Well, it's time for you and me to leave as well. Will you trust Him and the Spirit, the Comforter, as the same kind as He is, to guide your life?